Well, I've read to you a fairly lengthy portion from this second book of Samuel, chapters 2 through 4. And there are a number of distinct stories, as you will have seen as we went through those chapters. There are various characters in this text. And while there are distinct stories and characters, there is a common theme, I think, that runs through these chapters, which is why I've taken them together this evening. And I've summed up that theme in the sermon title, Self-Serving Schemes. Each one of the men we will consider this evening was serving himself. And though perhaps giving lip service to God and to God's will and to God's ways, did so with hearts that were far from him. Now, I acknowledge that we're not going to cover every detail in these passages this evening. We're not going to discuss the sons of David and his accumulation of wives. David was a polygamist. That doesn't mean that it was right. But the narrator simply tells us and illustrates for us what he states, that David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker, until at last the house of Saul is left with Ishbosheth, without a commander for his army, feeling weak and betrayed and afraid, and a son of Jonathan who was lame and unfit to rule the nation. The house of David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker until it effectively died away. Now, what is this common theme? Well, I've said it's self-serving schemes, but I want you to see that each of these men that I'm going to mention this evening had a common goal. Each one of them had a common goal. Abner, Joab, Baana, and Rechab. They had a common goal. We could actually add into that Asahel, the brother of Joab and of Abishai. He too had a goal that fitted in with the others, and that goal was simply self-advancement. That's what they were looking for. That was what they were driving towards. They wanted to promote themselves. They wanted to improve themselves. They wanted to advance themselves. Abner was the commander of the army of Saul. We've already encountered him before, and we observed last time that contrary to what he knew as the will of God concerning David to be the next king, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king. And so we know that Abner is opposed to David. We know that Abner is opposed to God and to the will of God and the purposes of God that have clearly been revealed and are understood by various people throughout Israel. And yet Abner is working against those things. He is intent on gaining prestige for himself. In fact, we could perhaps go so far as to say that Abner's plan was not only to command the armies of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, but to take the throne of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Ishbosheth himself understood that. That's what he thought when he came and accused Abner of taking the concubine of Saul, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. To take a king's concubine was tantamount to taking possession of his throne. And we don't know for sure whether Abner had actually done that. This is what he's accused of by Ishbosheth, and he doesn't deny it at all. He simply says, are we going to fight over a woman? Haven't I demonstrated my loyalty to Saul and Saul's house? That's the response that Abner gives. But Abner obviously is intent on advancing himself, gaining strength for himself. Indeed, while we're told that the house of David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker, just a few verses later on, we're told that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. That was his agenda, to improve his position, to cement his leadership. And then we have Joab. He's the secondary character here in these chapters. Abner is primary character. He's the one who takes pride of place through these chapters. But Joab's there. And Joab is the commander of David's army. And so Joab has David's interests at heart. Or does he? And that's the question that tends to play around in our minds as we read the history of David, for Joab is there all the way through until after David's death. And there are numerous times when we begin to think, what is Joab after? Is he really concerned about David and David's house and David's kingdom and the glory of David's God? And while I would like to answer that question with a resounding yes, I think it is more accurate to say that he was intent on preserving his own position, his own place. Above all other things, that's what Joab was concerned about. And we see that becoming evident in these chapters. And then there's these two men, Baana and Rechab, introduced for us in the fourth chapter, the sons of Rimmon in Benjamin. And these two men, they're men who are allied to Ishbosheth. They're leaders of raiding parties that Ishbosheth sends out against the enemies. And so they are warriors in his employ. And these two men, well, they're not concerned about Saul's house. They're not concerned about Ishbosheth, their king. Baana and Rechab are, again, they're looking for themselves, looking out for themselves, wondering how they can better themselves. And they are, as Saul's house grows weaker and weaker, as Abner betrays Ishbosheth and becomes a turncoat and heads over to David, these men realize that Ishbosheth's days on the throne are numbered. And they really need to do something to preserve their own position. And so they are intent on currying favor with David. This is the goal of each of these men. They are looking out for themselves. And just as they have a common goal, they have a common approach to achieving this goal. And the approach could be summarized in that well-known phrase, "The end justifies the means." What I want to achieve justifies the way I attempt to achieve it. And so we see mixed into the stories of these characters deceit, disloyalty, murder. You think of Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, now seeking to establish Ishbosheth on his throne. Abner takes the army of Israel, men of Benjamin, and he crosses the northern territory of Israel and he journeys south and he encamps near Gibeon. He's travelled towards the territory of Judah, where David is king. And this isn't to enter into a peace treaty. It is obvious, as they are camped by the pool of Gibeon, that he is intent on warfare. And it's right and proper then that that Joab should gather his men to defend the borders of Judah. And so he too comes to the pool of Gibeon, and there we have this scene of two armies encamped, one on each side of this pool. And then again, Abner takes the offensive, takes the initiative against Judah, and he says, "Let the young men arise and compete for us." This is effectively a winner-takes-all competition. Whoever wins, well, that army's king is king over all. That's the gist of this suggestion that Abner makes to Joab. And Joab agrees to this. "Okay, let them arise," he says. And so 12 of the men of Benjamin and Ishbosheth the son of Saul and 12 of the servants of David, they come together and they face each other, these soldiers skilled in hand-to-hand combat. And you can imagine them there. They're eyeing each other. They're watching each other. They're looking. They're seeing where the opponent is looking, how their hands are moving. And suddenly there are movements, and each opponent grabs the head of the other and thrusts their sword in. And it all happens, all in a moment, all at the same time, and there are 24 men lying dead on the ground. And the armies of Ishbosheth and David witness this, and there's no winner. And so the battle begins. And it was a fierce battle, we're told, that day at Gibeon. And the men of Abner and Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And so they flee. They flee as hard as they can. Abner has lost the bet, as it were. And now he's fleeing for his life with this gazelle running after him, not turning one way or another, intent on killing him. Asahel is like these other three. He has one motive. He wants the main man. He wants the glory of getting Abner in this battle. But he's really no match for Abner. He may have greater speed, but he hasn't the greater cunning or experience on the battlefield. And having warned him to turn aside, don't waste your life on me, Abner says, which probably just goaded Asahel. Don't waste your life on me. Get your spoil from someone else. But he refused. And so Abner suddenly stops in his tracks and thrusts his spear backwards. And Asahel has no time to stop. He runs straight into this spear and it runs him through until it comes out of his back. Well, that's a side story, really. Abner and the army of the Benjamites find a hill, and they go to the top of the hill. It's a strong point for them, as Joab and Abishai and the men of Judah come after them. And then Abner takes a holier-than-thou response position on that hill. "Come on," he says to Joab, "what's going to happen here? Look, this is no good. Why are you pursuing your brothers? Why are you coming after us? This can only end badly. You should give up now." Well, he knows he's on the losing side. And so he pretends that he has the better moral position. That if it wasn't for Joab, they wouldn't be in this situation with so many dead and so many more potentially dead. Joab retorts in a way that I don't think is the best translation in our ESV, saying, "As God lives, if you had not spoken," as though his speaking just now has stopped the bloodshed, "surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." But in reality, a better translation would probably be, "If you had not spoken, then the men would have gone home in the morning. If you hadn't goaded us into that silly competition that led to this battle and this bloodshed, there would have been none of this. You're the instigator," Joab is saying. But he nevertheless stops the pursuit, and he takes his men home as Abner, with tail between his legs, goes back to Mahanaim with the remainder of his army too. And when he's there back in Mahanaim, as the war goes on from month to month and year to year, and sons are born to David and his house grows stronger, Abner makes sure that his position in Israel is growing stronger and stronger, until he has the audacity, perhaps, if it's happened, and I think it probably did happen, to take the king's concubine. It was a deliberate ploy to irritate Ishbosheth and to demonstrate to Ishbosheth Abner's power and position in the kingdom of Israel. Ishbosheth has no answer to Abner. He fears him. Ishbosheth knows that he is nothing without Abner. He can't afford to go against Abner. And now that he has challenged him a little, Abner has switched allegiance and is determined to go to David. You see, Abner is just concerned about himself, concerned about his own position. He thinks now, well, Ishbosheth is not someone to pursue. He's got no future. It's obvious that Joab has the stronger army. David has the stronger position. Even God's on his side. I'd better fall in with David, says Abner. And so off he goes to make a covenant with David. Deceit, disloyalty, death marks Abner's path, his path to self-advancement. And then there's Joab. Joab, the commander of David's army. Joab the just. Or is he? No, Joab's the man who takes justice into his own hands, who determines the fate of his enemies in the way that he thinks best. Of course, Abner goes to David. He enters into an agreement with David. He will work to gather the tribes of Israel into covenant with David. He has the means. He has the power. He has the influence. He can do this thing. So David sends him away, and he went in peace. He went in peace. He went in peace. It's repeated for us. It's deliberately repeated for us. He was under a vow of protection from David. David would not touch him. David would not fight against him. He had David's promise. He went in peace. But Joab returns from a raid that he's been on, successful raid, but when he comes home and it's told to him that Abner's been there, and he met with the king, and he feasted with him, and David sent him away in peace, well, Joab is irate. he is so full of anger. He barges into David's presence and asks him, "What on earth do you think you're doing? You know he's just a spy. You know he's just trying to find out your strengths and your weaknesses, the lay of the land. You know he doesn't mean anything good." And out he storms. Well, he calculates that Abner can't have got very far. And so he sends men after him. And they call him back to Hebron. And Abner is under the promise of David's protection. So he's not worried at all. He comes back. There's obviously further instructions that need to be conveyed to him. So Joab takes him aside in the midst of the gate of the city of Hebron. And he strikes him so that he dies there for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And so this is justice, is it not? Abner killed Asahel. Joab kills Abner. Surely this is right. Isn't there the principle of the avenger of blood in Israelite law? Isn't Abner justly performing his duty as the brother of Asahel who fell? Oh, but no. For Asahel had fallen in battle. And he had been fairly warned to turn aside. Whereas Abner is killed under a pretense of friendship in the gate of a city of refuge, to which one who had accidentally killed another could go and find justice. Oh no, Joab isn't Joab the just. He's Joab the self-serving army captain. He's motivated by revenge along with his other brother Abishai, as we're told in verse 30 of chapter 3. And possibly, though we don't know for sure, Joab is also motivated by the concern that Abner might actually be a rival for his own position in David's favour. Deceit, disloyalty, and death, these lie in the wake of Joab's dealings as he pursues his goal of self-advancement. And then there's Baana and Rachab, these two men, servants of Ishbosheth, warriors, captains of raiding parties, who kill a sleeping king in cold blood, decapitate him, and take his head as evidence to David, on the assumption that David will be happy, that Ishbosheth, the rival king, is now dead, and the way is open to the throne of all Israel. They're looking for his favour. They think they will receive it. He obviously hadn't heard of what had happened to another who tried to curry his favour by presenting Saul's kingdom as dead and buried. A common approach to this self-advancement that's full of lies and trickery and disloyalty and death. And I want you to see that there's a common outcome in all of this. There's a judgment in each case. There is Abner. He has schemed himself into the favour of David, and he lies dead in the gate of Hebron. He has sought the protection of David while he hasn't sought the glory of David's God or the blessing of David's kingdom. He knew all along that the Lord had given the kingdom to David. But until he had nowhere else to turn, until he saw the weakness of Ish-bosheth and the army of Israel, and saw that the favour of God was on David, he had tried to take another road. He had tried to fight against David. He was not concerned about David's position or the glory of David's God. And while judgment came through an unrighteous murder, God's judgment takes many forms, and it is always just. There's Baana and Rechab. They have taken the life of a sleeping king in cold blood for their own self-advancement. And for their trouble, they receive a prompt execution at David's command. God's judgment takes many forms, but it's always just. And then there's Joab. And Joab gets off. David doesn't do anything except say a few words. Now, those words are not empty words. And we must understand that. But David seems to be powerless against Joab at this point. Perhaps he has a certain concern about Joab's influence and Joab's command of the army. Will the army remain loyal if I actually take justice to Joab in this? And so David lets Joab off, it may seem. But he does say, "My kingdom and I are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." And David casts justice into the hands of a God who sees all and knows all and will bring justice about in his time and in his way. And so we find that Joab does not escape justice. As David instructs his son Solomon, when it was David's time to die, in 1 Kings and chapter 2, he says, "You also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for the blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to Sheol in peace." And so David dies, and Solomon takes the throne. And in verse 28 of chapter 2 of 1 Kings we read, "When the news came to Joab," for Joab had supported Adonijah, who was trying to take the kingdom that belonged to Solomon for himself, and Joab had joined him and supported him, "Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. He went there for sanctuary. He went there for salvation. And when it was told King Solomon, 'Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar,' Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, 'Go, strike him down.' So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, 'The king commands, come out.' But he said, 'No, I will die here.' Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, 'Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me.' The king replied to him, 'Do as he has said. Strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of the descent of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. God's judgment takes many forms, and it is performed in his time, and no one can escape it, and it is always just. Here were men who were driven by ambition to better themselves, but their eyes were on earthly goals, and they were destined for the grave. What's the priority in your life? Do you have ambition? What will you do to achieve those ambitions? Or you might not resort to murder and bloodshed. But what about disloyalty and lies? Just a little. Here and there, to smooth the way to progress. What's the priority in your lives? David's priority was the glory of God and the good of his kingdom. Oh, I know David wasn't perfect. He shed enough blood in his life. He told enough lies. But his goal wasn't self-advancement. He had a heart for God that stumbled from time to time. And as we have seen a common goal and a common approach and a common outcome in these three men, we must recognize a common need in all men, in all women, in every boy and every girl. And that is someone to take the judgment away. Someone to take the justice of God that we deserve, so that we might be spared it. So God sent David's greater son into this world to be a saviour for sinners, to be a saviour for those who had incurred his judgment and facing his justice. And he sent his son into the world to stand in the place of the sinner and to receive the justice that the sinner deserved. And so the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross outside Jerusalem, bearing the wrath of a holy God against sin. Forsaken by his Father, bearing in his own body the sins of his people, so that they might be freed from the justice of God and receive the forgiveness of God and the blessing of God. What is the priority of your life? Is your goal the glory of God and the good of his kingdom, whose king is Jesus? Is your allegiance to him, in all honesty? Or are you serving yourself? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this evening, having read the stories of these men, and they seem to live such different lives from ourselves, such a different scene, such a different culture, such different circumstances, and we feel so far removed from them. And yet when we pause to think about their lives and their motives, their aspirations, we begin to realize that there is not much difference between them and us. And we're challenged in our hearts to make an evaluation about ourselves and the way that we're living. And we realize, Almighty God, that we do not live as we ought to live. We fall so far short of your glory, of your kingdom's service. And so, Father, we pray that you would be patient with us and merciful with us and reveal yourself to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in all of your saving grace and saving power and saving love, that we may taste and see that you are good, that we may cast in our lot with you, give you our full allegiance, and though we may stumble and fall along the way, yet may we have a single eye to your glory and honour from this day forward and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.